Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews 4. We continue through with our consecutive exposition. 4, 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have no guilt in life, no fear in death. We thank you for your sacrifice. Now, you who died for us, would you send your Spirit for us? We need him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David Livingstone was a medical missionary to the sub-Sahara of Africa in the mid-1800s. And he wrote an interesting little statement regarding the conviction of God's word on the Bechuanas. That's the tribe that would be the native Botswanis now, the land of Botswana, years ago. He wrote this: "The Bechuanas are excellent patients," said Dr. Livingstone. "There is no wincing. In any operation, even the women sit unmoved. I've been quite astonished again and again at their calmness. In clouting out a tumor an inch in diameter, they just sit and talk as if they felt nothing. A man never cries, they say. They that cry are as children, they say." Livingstone says, and that is a fact. Their men never cry. But when the Spirit of God works on their minds, they cry most piteously. Sometimes in church, they endeavor to screen themselves from the eyes of the preacher by hiding themselves under the benches or by covering their eyes with their cloaks as a remedy against their convictions. And when they find that won't do, sometimes they just rush out of the church, running with all of their might, crying as if the hand of death were behind them. See, they felt guilty and they felt wounded by the thrusts of the word of God, and they feared God's judgment against their sin, and they dreaded the thought of facing his justice alone. Well, we've just seen this passage, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 last week, where we spoke about the word of God is living, active, sharp as a double-edged sword, piercing division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God lays open our moral deficiency and our guilt, just like the Bechuanas. We get laid open before the God with whom we need to give an account. The word of God draws conscience blood, and we need a doctor, a physician, to remedy our problem, our wound, and our piercedness. Now, this is in the larger context of a warning section that's just come to an end with that passage about the piercing of the Word of God and the coming judgment. We've got to give an account. Like Luther says here, now, coming to this passage about the great high priest, Luther says, "The writer here having terrified us, now the writer comforts us." We have comfort having seen our moral wound by the piercing of God's all-seeing eye. There's a high priest who can be our great physician. In fact, the Jews that would be there in Rome, the old covenant Jews who would feel wounded and pierced by the demands of the word of God, bare and exposed, feeling their moral deficiency and their helplessness, the Jews of the old covenant, they had a physician to go to, didn't they, when they had a moral problem? Who was the physician? It was the priest. In the old covenant, the priest was the dispenser of mercy and help. Like they may have been there in Rome, that those Roman Christians in that little home church there in the inner city of Rome, maybe they were taunted by the Jews of this time. Maybe the Jews of this time said, "We have a temple." See, it was probably 65 AD before the temple had fallen in 70 AD. "We have a temple and we have a priesthood who can dispense to us mercy and grace. But you Christians, you have no priest. You have no one to dress your spiritual wounds. Come home. Come home to the synagogue." That was the stress. That was the pressure on them. That was the persuasion during this time of persecution. But here the writer of Hebrews comforts the Christians in the little home church who've been pierced and exposed and they feel guilty and helpless. He says to them, look, in 4:14, "We have a great high priest." And here in 4-16, he gives the credentials of their great high priest, and that is Jesus in three main heads. Look at your outline there in your bulletins. First head will be his positional superiority. Second, his strengthening sympathy. Third, his helpful capability. So let's look at this great high priest we have. First, his positional superiority in verse 14. Sinclair Ferguson talks about Roman Catholics sometimes dealing with Presbyterians over in the UK or even on the east side of the United States. They'll often say, "Well, you Christians, you Presbyterians, you have pastors, but you don't have a priest. Like we Roman Catholics have a priest." I can relate to this as an old Roman Catholic. I mean, what's a guy with a tie when you could have a guy with a Roman collar who could offer sacrifice for you? But Ferguson tells us, he says, it's good for a Christian to respond this way. "Priest? Priest? Oh, we do have pastors, but we have the best of both worlds because we have pastors and we have a priest. In fact, we have the best of priests. He's a fellow who has an uncanny awareness of our struggles. And he has a sweet sympathy with our wounds. And he'll visit us anytime we call on him." And the Roman Catholic says, "Oh, well, what's his name?" And we can say with kind of a wry but delightful smile, "His name? Oh, his name is Jesus." We do have, as Christians, New Covenant Christians, a great high priest. And how foolish we would be to part with this Jesus, who is the most elite of clergymen, simply because of being tempted by some persecution or some temptation. That's what the writer is arguing to those Christians in Rome who are being tempted to cut off their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and go back to the Old Covenant Jewish synagogue. You see, it says we have a great high priest. That word "great," it's mega in the Greek. We have a mega high priest, which means superior even to what they have. They, the Jews, have an Aaron-like high priest, but we have one with a premier status even above Aaron, he's arguing here. He supersedes all the temple priests. He is higher in rank than the foremost of their old covenant officials that they have. Their highest old covenant official, Hebrews or Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of Atonement, once a year he would pass through the three threshold gateways. He would pass through the gateway to the outer court. He would pass through the gateway to the holy place. He would pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And there he would make a sacrifice, confess sin, sprinkle blood, and get grace for the people of Israel. That's the best they got. They're those Jews in the Old Covenant. But we in the New Covenant, we've got a priest even better. The argument is, our priest, having sacrificed himself, 10:12 of Hebrews says he made one sacrifice for sins for all time. And then it says in this passage right here, in verse 14, then he passed through the heavens. When did Jesus pass through the heavens? Well, the last time the apostles saw him, Acts chapter 1, verse 19, speaks about Jesus. All his work was done. His hands were pierced. It was finished. And he passed upward, it says. He was lifted up. And the disciples, while looking on, it says, a cloud received him. And as they gazed intently on him who was passing through upwards, the angels in white clothing says, Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. Oh, yeah? Into heaven. Well, where into heaven? Well, John describes the heavens and the passing through of the heavens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I know a man who was taken up into the third heaven. And so there is this concept that there are three heavens, that there is the atmospheric, and then there's the outer space, and there is the presence of the Lord. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He passed through the outer court of this atmosphere, the holy place of the dark outer space. And he went into the presence of the Lord himself, into the heavens there. And there, as Leon Morris says, Jesus has gone through to the supreme place. He's gone to the Holy of Holies, where God is. It's described in Revelation chapter 5, where it speaks of a lamb looking as if he's been slain. There he is. You see him before the throne of God. And you see the living creatures saying he was worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and dominion. His work is finished, and there he intercedes. That's our high priest! Didn't merely walk into some brick building and pass through some gates and curtains. He passed through into the heavens. You see the argument here? We're not without a priest. We don't lack anything. We have a mega high priest. And he was arguing with these Hebrew Christians who were in the midst of a storm of great circumstantial difficulty. There is your anchor. You hitch your wagon to that star, to that high priest. In the hurricane of their conscience struggles because the word of God cuts them open and exposes their guilt. There's your anchor there. So you're not tossed to and fro. There is your hourly reinforcement. There is your air supply in the spiritual battle. We have a mega high priest. I mean, this is mega if ever there was mega. 2:10 says of him that he was our champion who has for our salvation tasted death for us. It says there in 7:25, he ever lives at the right hand to intercede for us. So look, there's a remedy there with our priest, a remedy for our conscience wounds, a remedy for our personal weakness. Jesus, the Son of God, he's no mere Aaron. Aaron had breath in his nostrils. But this Jesus, he, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, he made the heavens and the earth. He upholds them by the word of his power. He is the author of all the breath that each one of us have in our nostrils. That is our high. We have a great high priest. And you're thinking of trashing him? You Christians in Rome who think it'd be best to go back to the synagogue, back to a priest like Aaron? Why would you do that? Does a bride, once having embraced her groom at the end of an aisle, ever want to go back to the 2.5 by 3.5 wallet photo of him? No, she's got the reality. She doesn't look at that which is merely in her purse. She wants the reality. Jesus is your reality. Don't trash him. Look, it says there, hold to your confession. Let us hold to our confession of him. the same word, homologia, the same root is used in Matthew 10:32. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me, that's what they're in danger of here in Rome. If you deny me before men, just to get out of a tight persecution spot even, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. The writer is saying, so you're debating, turning away your allegiance from this mega priest, Jesus, and go back to Aaron? Don't refuse to confess him in Rome, because he'll not then confess you in heaven on Judgment Day. So look, it says, let us hold fast our confession. You say, but I'm in danger, and that'll provide me a nice refuge of safety there in the synagogue. No, he's arguing. There is no safety in denying Christ. Not in the long run. There is no safety in quitting your confession. It says in 4:1, let us fear that we not enter the rest. You shouldn't fear what the Roman soldiers can do to you. You should fear what the angels in heaven can do to you. Don't deny your confession. Hold fast to it. Yes, there's a hint of warning here, of danger, of judgment, hell. You know, sometimes people say, why would you refer to judgment and hell when you're talking about a loving high priest like Jesus? The point is, if you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ and his love, there's nothing but danger. MacArthur says, people don't like the raising the issue of hell and fire. But the reality is, if you were in that Brazilian nightclub a few months ago, the hearing of the word fire and you're fleeing from it would have been the very thing that would have saved you. And so he is speaking to these Roman Christians and says, be afraid of denying Christ and not holding fast your confession. You realize when you think of this idea of holding fast our confession or denying, you know, there's more than one way of denying our confession to Christ other than apostasy, meaning turning away from Christianity. Some of you sit here and say, I can't really relate to these Roman Christians. I'm not thinking of becoming a Hindu or a Muslim. So what's the big deal? Do you realize there are other ways of denying Christ than becoming a heretic? You see, you can deny Christ by quitting your believing, but you can also deny Christ by quitting your obeying. They're kind of synonymous. Look with me at 3:18 and 19. And whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, what is it? Not believing and not obeying. You see, the two are really quite synonymous in the Scriptures. If you believe, you obey. If you obey, you believe. Don't say you got one without the other. So you can deny Christ with atheism, or you can deny Christ with hedonism, by living according to your own pleasures. Both are denials. I read just this week, a man named Steve Farrar, he talked about his daughter had a friend, and the friend, who used to be delightful, became very sober. The friend began to dress in black, and she dyed her hair black. And when I asked why, the girl, who was a pastor's daughter, said, my dad ran off with a pretty woman who was a member of the church. And her blackness was describing the death of her family. And when confronted, the post-pastor dad said, what? Don't I have a right to be happy? And Farrar responded, no, you've exercised your right to be selfish. And you're idolatrous. You're worshiping yourself. You've bowed down to a false god. You've denied Christ. See, we can deny Christ not only with atheism, but with hedonism, seeking our pleasures. My seminary professor, Dr. Victor Matthews, I've told you this in the past. I can still see him up there with his white hair, There he was walking back and forth, and he said, I have made an agreement with my Heavenly Father, and that is that before I should ever deny Him by my doctrine or deny Him by my life, 1 Timothy 4:16, you'll be saved by keeping your life in doctrine. It says, if ever I deny Him by life or doctrine, the agreement is that God would strike me dead before such a thing would ever happen. Because he realizes that both would be a denial to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast. We need to hold fast to our confession in life and in doctrine, lest we, for one, come short of entering that rest. Let me ask you, as people in Rome were getting the screws tightened on them in the first century in Rome, you realize that the enemy is always tightening screws on God's people in every generation. 21st century in West Michigan. The Lord is tightening the screws. Excuse me. The devil is tightening the screws on you. The world and the flesh and the devil. They are squeezing and seeking to get you to not hold fast your confession. I still remember there was a boy in second grade. I thought I was the toughest boy in my class. But there was this other guy in the other class, Aberdeen Park, right next to the merry-go-round. We tussled, and he got me in a lock I'd never seen before. It was the scissor lock. And he squeezed me with his legs, and I couldn't breathe. And I cried because of the squeeze, Uncle! And Rich Endress won. We ended up being friends long term. Thank God for me. But he squeezed the uncle out of me. Do you realize that the enemy is at work in your life and in mine in June of 2013 to squeeze the confession out of you? He is at work. Like Don Carson says this. He says, there are worse things than dying. I do not know how many times I have sung the words, oh, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. But I mean them. And I'd rather die than end up unfaithful to my wife. And I'd rather die than deny by a scandalous life what I have taught in my books. You agree with that? I'd rather die than by my life deny to those little children I taught in Sunday school class for years. Lord, kill me first. Can you relate to that? I'd rather die than deny what I taught to my children in family devotions. God, kill me first. Can you relate to that? I'd rather die than what I commented in my dorm Bible study class by some kind of a wicked living or turning away. I'd rather die for... Can you relate to that? That's the way it ought to be for us. Carson goes on to say this. I'd rather die than deny or disown the gospel. And he says, yes, there are worse things than dying. Because the enemy will scissor us and he'll try to squeeze us to get us to cry, Uncle. But beloved, let us hold fast our confession to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's relentless. He's always looking for an opportune time. And for us, it's today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So that is his positional superiority, our great high priest. In verse 14, come with me to verse 15, his strengthening sympathy. The objection may be anticipated by the Jew who says, oh, you have this grand high priest, so exalted and so transcendent. But if he is as far off lofty as you say he is, then he is quite aloof to human experience and suffering. And the writer goes on to give an emphatic denial. In fact, look, he uses double negative in verse 15. He says, no, we do not, negative, we do not have a high priest who cannot, negative, sympathize with our weakness. In other words, forcefully, our high priest does sympathize with our weaknesses. The word sympathize, it's sympatheo in the Greek. It means the merging together of passions and emotions. The Lord Jesus Christ merges with our feelings and our fears. It says he can sympathize with our, look, it says, weaknesses. It's the word asthenai, which means infirmities. There's a woman, I just saw her eyes, and I know she's going through a difficult valley of weakness right now. And I just say, the Lord Jesus, he can sympathize with your infirmities, dear woman. O'Brien says this. This refers to the whole wide range of the physical, the social, the spiritual. The abuse you experience. Imprisonment, if you're in Rome. Fearfulness. Helplessness. See, Jesus is touched with an understanding pity. In fact, John Brown says, he can't help but be touched. He more than pities, like someone distant. He has a feeling of compassion, like someone who knows. He's bonded. You're a mother. You're a mother. If you're a mother of a real little one, you know, don't you? You know when that little one cries in a certain way. And your heart goes out to that little one. That's Jesus. There's a brotherly pity. A filial pity Jesus has. Resonates with us. We're told that if there were two harps in a room, and one harp plays the strings, there are real fingers on one harp. On the other harp, there are invisible fingers that will make vibrate the same string when the same note and the same chord is hit. It's called sympathetic resonance. And so when we have our heart strings pulled or tugged in the heavenly places, Jesus, at the right hand of the majesty on high, he resonates with it. The woman who herself has lost a late-term baby, maybe by a stillbirth, or maybe by a loss in the womb, and she reads on Facebook about someone who just lost a baby at 8.5 months. There's this ache in the heart, even the hand goes over the heart, because she understands. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The strings of his heart are strangely connected with our heart strings. He sympathizes. This man named John Foster, he tells of his daughter who in the 1930s, he heard the radio was on and he came into the room and he saw his daughter sitting there weeping in front of the radio. And he asked her, "Why are you crying, honey?" And the statement was on the radio, "The Japanese have entered Canton today. They invaded China at that time." And we would say, well, so what? But this daughter who'd grown to be older, she was born in that town of Canton. She lived there in Canton. She knew her nurse who nursed her in Canton. The school where she was raised was in Canton. There were friends of hers in Canton. You see, she'd been there. And so when she hears the Japanese entering to conquer, she weeps about it. Well, the reality is when we are here on earth aching, hurting, Jesus in heaven has a heartache because he's been here where we are. He sympathizes with us. This is so important when someone who is an authority over us, he's our Lord, he's our sovereign, he sympathizes with us because he has the determination regarding what we're able to do and not to do. Spurgeon talks about a man who was in the railroad car with him traveling, and the man had taken his leg and put it up on the bench. And the conductor came by and sneered at him and said, "Those cushions were not put there for your dirty boots to be on them. Get them down." And the conductor, who was the authority, walked by. And after the conductor walked by, the man put his hands or his leg back up on the cushion and said this, "He has never broke his leg in two places, I'm sure, or he wouldn't have spoken to me so sharply." And so we think of the Lord Jesus. He's been broken like we have been broken. And so he doesn't unfeelingly bark down harsh orders from heaven. We can be assured that from the throne, he is our brotherly advocate. He knows. He's been here. He deals with us oftentimes more tenderly than we deal with ourselves. There are times when we ourselves, in the way that we handle one another, we can be like gruff conductors, the way we talk to each other, critiquing each other's physical weaknesses, each other's financial calamities, each other's family trials. But Jesus knows. He's not gruff. He has sympathy. He's been here to such a point when in Gethsemane he needed an angel to comfort him because of the crushing load of what he was going through. Foxes have holes, Jesus said, to lay their heads. Jesus had no place to lay his head. He understands loneliness. His brothers and sisters called him a madman. What are you going through? What do people say about you? He understands. He's been here. A man wrote about when he was young. His dad told him, here, take these letters to the post office. And he was really young. He'd never gone out by himself like that. So he had the letters and he began to walk out to the end of the yard, and his face was fearful. It seemed like the bushes were about to pounce on him, and the trees seemed to utter threatening things toward him. And he was leaving the yard. A hired servant black man, he says, with big lips, came to him and said, I will go with you. I will be your companion. He said, when he said that to me, it was like music to my ears. Why? Because he saw on the face the fear. And the Lord Jesus Christ promises in the 13th of Hebrews, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you. It says here, he's tempted in all things as we are. In all things. The study of being tempted is so important. We've just seen in the context that the Israelites were tempted 40 years in the wilderness, right? And surely the Christian life is passing through a long wilderness. The baptism of the Red Sea, the long Christian life until we cross the Jordan, where we enter into the promised land. And so we're tempted in our wilderness too. But it shows how Jesus himself, not for 40 years, but for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted too. There were wild beasts in the wilderness, it says in Mark chapter 1. For 40 days and 40 nights, it says he was tempted by the devil. It's the same word, parasthenai in the Greek. Tempted at all things as we are. Turn the stone into bread. Leap down from the pinnacle. Bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. What was he being offered? He was being offered the crown without the cross. He was being offered pleasure without obedience to the Father. That's the same way that we likewise are tempted. He's been tempted at all points as we are in all things. William Lane speaks about this, the sympathetic parallels between Christ's life and life in those first century Romans in that little house church. He said, both at opportune times were tempted, and both Jesus and these Roman Christians needed to recommit themselves to the Father every hour. Both needed to continue to trust the Father in difficult circumstances. Both were subject to sudden arrest. Both were subject to being unjustly condemned to humiliating deaths. See, those in Rome and the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted at all points as we are. Beloved, as we too. Pleasure, crown, dangle this forbidden fruit without the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is tempted. He understands. In the wilderness there, 40 days and 40 nights, his appetites cried out to be gratified. He had physical fatigue. The screws were being tightened on him. Yet, he never cried uncle. He says, yet, without sin. Now some think, well, he couldn't have really experienced the same intensity of sin or of temptation that we experience because we have this sin within. We have like these Diabolonians within our man soul. When temptation shouts from outside the wall, we have this stirring up within. The Lord Jesus had no indwelling sin. It says in John 14, 30, the evil one comes, but he has nothing in me. It's true, Jesus had no indwelling sin that would create mutiny within him. But don't think for one minute that the Lord Jesus was tempted any less than we. In fact, for us, we end up crying uncle way before the most intense pressure ever hits. You've seen an inner tube at the lake that gets pumped up. Maybe you even took it to the gas station. And there it keeps going and going, getting bigger. And you think, stop, it's going to blow. But your uncle keeps blowing and blowing and bigger and bigger. You know, at that point, we, when we get tempted, we put a little needle and poke a hole in. By our disobedience, the pressure stops. The Lord Jesus Christ never poked in a needle of disobedience. He kept on enduring the pumping of the enemy's pressure 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 10 times the temptation we ever felt. And the enemy cried uncle before Jesus ever cried uncle. He's been tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. So, beloved, just think of this high priest, how he sympathizes with us in our good fight of faith. Where is it that you're getting tempted at? At the physical appetite level? Your physical appetites wildly craving for gratification? Lord Jesus knew of this. Do you feel the screws of social alienation? Do you feel the bitterness of providential deprivation? There's something you want that God hasn't given to you. He sympathizes with you. He understands this. He knows he's been here. Soldiers who have generals who weren't just born with the silver spoon in the mouth and just appointed to be a colonel immediately, but if a general started as a private and that private had walked through mud, late night marches, starving, barely able to put one foot in front of another, when that private works his way up and becomes a general, when he becomes a general, he ends up at night coming alongside those soldiers with fungus in their boots, in their starving stomachs, in their weary legs, and he sits at the campfires and talks with them. He understands, he knows those soldiers will follow that general anywhere. And that's the captain of our salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Don't break your confession to him. Hold fast your confession to him. He gives strength in time of need. There is this strengthening sympathy. But having seen his positional superiority and his strengthening sympathy, we now come thirdly to his helpful capability. Verse 16. His helpful capability. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's okay if someone sympathizes with you and can ache for you, but can't do anything to help you. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives more than sympathy. He also gives empowerment. It's not like he only can provide, well, you think of warriors in Vietnam maybe, satellite observation. He also can give Air Force visitation. You ever seen? There was a movie I once saw about soldiers fighting, and it seems everything was going to end with a massacre, but there out of the sky come these Apache helicopters with these rockets that are sharpshooters and takes everything out. Beloved, our Lord can do more than ache. He can send power from on high to help in time of need. And so we're told that we should approach the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. He's not a high priest who merely says from heaven, be warm and well fed. He has warehouses to feed us and to warm us in our times of need. So it says, let us draw near. And when you think of Old Covenant Jews, they could never draw near to the Holy of Holies because only a priest could do it, and that only once a year, and only do it with trembling. With our high priest, Matthew 27:5, it speaks about how the curtain was rent and the Holy of Holies was pulled wide open, meaning we have full access to the throne. Draw near with confidence, it says. With confidence to the throne. A throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. A throne of grace. One where we get not what we deserve, but one where we can ask for stuff that we don't deserve. A throne of grace, it says. It says, draw near with confidence. It speaks of a frank boldness, not one of disrespect, but one that is without any hesitance at all. Calvin says this, God's glory can fill us with despair, but fatherly grace fills us with honor and loving approach to Him. In fact, Newton gives this example of Alexander the Great. He had one of his subjects come to him, and the subject asked, could you please give me money? I want a dowry for my daughter. That's the price of the bride. I want a good, handsome dowry for my daughter. And Alexander, liking the man, said, you go to my treasurer, and he'll give you the amount that you desire. And the man went to the treasurer and asked for a vast sum of money. And the treasurer of Alexander was appalled at this. And he came back to Alexander and says, why so much? We can give him a small amount. But Alexander responded this way. Alexander said at this point, no, let him have it all. I like that man. He does me honor. He treats me like a king and proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous. So when we come and ask for great things, our King, the Lord Jesus, delights when we ask much. The hymn says, none can ever ask too much. So what about you? What do you need here? Because we're supposed to ask to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. What do you need here this June morning? Ken Hughes says, some in that beleaguered little church in first century Rome had allowed the mounting hardships to draw them away from God instead of closer to God by prayer. Well, what about you? What about you? What pressures are pumping up on you? You feel you're coming to the bursting point. Are they financial pressures? You think some in Rome were cobblers or tailors or blacksmiths, and they were losing their business and they couldn't pay off their debts. What about you? What pressures are you experiencing? Social pressures, emotional pressures, marital pressures, spiritual pressures, relational pressures. You feel like the enemy's got you in a scissors. He's sucking the life out of you. Maybe apathy. You got no breath, no spiritual breath anymore. Can't breathe anymore. Ask Him for help then. Ask Him. Ask Him great things. Expect great things. Expect He will deliver just what you need when you need it. One commentator speaks about how he lived in the UK during a time where there was a government expedition to the North Pole. There was also a government expedition to Africa. And how the government was bankrolling both. He says, our government is wise enough to send the proper packages to the proper destination at the proper time. You're not going to be in the North Pole and get parasols, and you're not going to be in Africa and get furs. The right stuff will be delivered at the right time. And so it is with us ask Him to bring what we need at the right time, He will deliver. He loves when we ask of Him great things. There's a friend of my wife. Her name is Holly Vierink. My wife knows her off at Freedom Christian School. Holly came to the school a few months back, and she said, I want to get my daughter into the school. I've homeschooled her. This is my youngest daughter. I've homeschooled her all the way through, and now she's in her junior year, and she's not going to make it. I'm not going to finish. And Diane asked, why? Well, she has rectal cancer. And she said, the doctors told me I have only a few weeks to live. And so she got the daughter in, and Holly just talked about how she prayed that God would help her to beat this disease. And Holly would talk. Now, you can even go on the web and find on Facebook somewhere a little video of Holly Vierink, and you can hear her talking there on the video, tears rolling down her cheeks. She says, I ask the Lord to help me, and I find that every day He gives me help. I can't believe I'm upholding. I can't believe the strength I have. Left to myself, I'd be a puddle. But some way the Spirit of God is making me to be a rock. Holly died just this last week. Diane said to me, my friend died. But you see, she got home safely. She's resting now. She didn't quit. And the Lord gave her grace in time of need to endure through her long marathon run of a life. And that's the most important thing, getting home. You see, there are some here who need more than just physical healing or financial provision. You may say, I need employment, or I need a romantic partner, I need resuscitation from my depression. There's something that people here need even more than that. Some people need to know that they have a high priest who's a great physician who can heal their guilt wounds so that when they stand before God in judgment, there is someone who's made provision. One commentator speaks of a man who was in prison in England, and he was on death row. And someone came to him, and in fact, the talk was, if you would go to Edward, who's on death row right now, and you would tell him that Mr. Rothschild had died and had given his whole estate to him, Edward on death row would look at you and he would scoff at you. What is the whole estate of the Rothschilds? And you say to him, what do you mean? You're the wealthiest man now in the United Kingdom. He responds back by saying, what good is that to me? For I need to die on Thursday. You know, the reality is there could be some here who, what if I promised I could give to you the best job in the world, like Barack Obama's job? If I could give you the best bank account, like Bill Gates' bank account? Or if I could give you the best spouse, like Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie? I mean, you fill in the, what do you want? That's the best. If you had the physical strength of LeBron James. Okay, I give you all that stuff. And if you had your right wits about you, if you were apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you would say, what is that to me? For I need to die, maybe not Thursday, but I need to die someday. And what's a few hours of merriment in this life if I don't have provision for the life to come? See, what Edward needed was pardon. He needed pardon on his death row. And that's what we have in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I offer to you pardon. I don't just offer to you physical health and financial strength and relational joy. I offer to you pardon in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this hour, I say to you, we can have a great high priest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one man who was dying. His name was Dr. Simpson. And people said, Dr. Simpson, can you lay in the lap in the bosom of Jesus like John did in the upper room? And Simpson said, no, I don't feel like I have that kind of boldness, but I can touch the hem of his garment. Well, that's enough. That's enough. Now just pray, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.
and you can receive mercy and find grace to help in this time of need.